Returning this morning to the third chapter of the prophecy of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 3. We'll commence our reading of the text at verse 22, right on through to chapter 4 and verse 4. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 22, "Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backsliding. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. For shame hath devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame, and our confusion covereth us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers from our youth even unto this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. If thou wilt return, O Israel, saith the Lord, return unto me. And if thou wilt put away thine abominations out of my sight, then shalt thou not remove. And thou shalt swear, the Lord liveth, in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. And the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, and sow not among the thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire, and burn that none can quench it, because of the evil of your doings." Jeremiah preached at a time when the world was in an almost unparalleled state of ferment. Within his lifetime, he witnessed the collapse of the mighty Assyrian Empire and the rise of a virile Babylonian regime that swept across all the nations of the ancient Near East. In his own land, there was one political crisis after another. And there was certainly enough from the current events of the day in which he lived that Jeremiah could have preached on many things. Indeed, there was enough going on that the dullest of prophets had plenty to say. And indeed, Jeremiah was not silent concerning the world events and the issues of his day, but he always put those issues and those events within a spiritual perspective. He was grieved at the lack of the evidences of spiritual grace among the people to whom he ministered. Indeed, he ministered to a people that had a rich religious heritage, a people that had profound ritual and worship routines, a people that had many outward privileges and many outward blessings and benefits. But yet he preached to a people, in spite of their religion, that were spiritually insensitive. And Jeremiah preached to these people a message of repentance, perhaps more than any other of the Old Testament prophets, and that's going some to say that, because you can hardly read an Old Testament prophet without being impressed with that call to repentance that he gives to those that he preaches to. And I say then, perhaps more than any other of the Old Testament prophets, Jeremiah preached that word of repentance. He preached the necessity of a conversion of heart, an obvious conversion of heart that went far beyond the outward demonstrations of a simple religion. To have the outward evidences of God's blessing without the outward evidences of inward grace was something that Jeremiah saw to be intolerable because the Lord saw that to be completely unacceptable. Religion without conversion marked the day in which Jeremiah ministered. And unfortunately, our day is not much different than Jeremiah's day. We live in a day where there are world and national and political and religious crises and issues that can attract and perhaps even, I should say, distract many preachers. There are issues that we must be concerned with. There's analysis of the world scene that preachers ought to be concerned about, but I would contend this morning that what we need in our day is not issue analysis, but it is the message of Jeremiah that there must be a genuine and an obvious conversion in the hearts of sinners. The necessity of conversion, the necessity of repentance. And just as Israel's temple was filled with the unconverted, so our churches today have members that must be awakened to the reality of their heart's need and their heart's condition before the Lord. Everything else is of very minor significance. All the religious activity, all the religious lifestyle is absolutely without value apart from a converted soul. Today, in the time that we have, I want us to consider this portion of Scripture that we have read. And I want us to see what it says to us about conversion, about the necessity of conversion, about the evidences of that conversion. And I think we'll find that the message of Jeremiah to those Old Testament Israelites is just as relevant and necessary for the day in which we live. Repentance, faith, conversion. Before we come to the text, let me make sure that we understand what we mean by conversion. Conversion, very simply, is the exercise of the new nature. It is the faith and the repentance toward God that is the evidence of the inward working of grace that God has manifested in that heart. We understand that there can be no spiritual life apart from regeneration. Regeneration is that miraculous, it is that supernatural intervention of God upon the heart of a dead sinner that transfers that dead and that hard and that rocky, that stony heart into life, changes the heart of stone into the heart of flesh, takes that heart that was dead in trespasses and sins, and engraves upon that heart the very law of God. Regeneration, apart from which there can be no spiritual life, is that wonderful, that gracious, miraculous work of the Lord. But while I say that there can be no spiritual life without regeneration, I say this, that there is no regeneration without the evidences of conversion. Without faith, without repentance, there has been no regeneration. In regeneration, man is passive. That is the miraculous work of the Spirit of God. But man is active in conversion. It is the response of that regenerated heart to believe the gospel and to turn from sin, to turn from all unrighteousness, to forsake that sin and to turn with that confidence and with that assurance of the mercy of God found in Christ Jesus, to turn unto the Lord. That's why we have in the gospel, that's why we have in the Bible from the Old to the New Testament, the commands that are given forth to all to believe the gospel, and the commands to repent. Believing the gospel, repenting of sin, conversion. We're talking about that which God demands, that which is the necessary condition for salvation. For it indeed is the very evidence. It is the mark that God's gracious Spirit has done a work in that heart. So as we come to the text today with this theme of conversion in our minds, I want to make two statements about the text. I want us to see, first of all, that God calls the unconverted. And we're going to see, secondly, that the converted answer God's call. God calls the unconverted, and the converted answer God's call. Let's look then first this morning at this call, this invitation that God sends out to the unconverted, that they are to turn, to believe, to repent. It should be first that we identify to whom this call is being sent out. You'll notice the language of verse 22. The Lord says, "Return, ye backsliding children." The unconverted are here identified as the backslider. Now, we need to understand, please, that as Jeremiah uses this expression, the backslider, he is not talking about what you and I normally refer to as the backslider. We see the backslider as that one that has made a profession of faith. And indeed, as we use the term backslider, it is one that has indeed made a genuine profession of faith, who has the marks of grace in his heart. But yet he sins, and in his spiritual stupidity, he continues in that sin until he repents and confesses, and the Lord restores the place of fellowship. Is there such a thing as backsliding believers? I say there is. You're looking at one that has done it many times. And I'm looking at those that have done it many times as well. But Jeremiah, as he uses this term, and as the Authorized Version translates this particular term, the backslider, in this prophecy, he's not talking about those that have a genuine profession of faith and then along the way have stumbled and fallen and need to be picked up and restored to that place of fellowship. It's not what he's talking about at all. The backslider in Jeremiah is one who is absolutely unconverted, one who has no marks of grace at all, one who never has known a saving relationship with the Lord. The word backslider and the word return that we see in this 22nd verse are based upon the same root, basically the same word, a little different form of the word. But it's the same idea. This word return, which is a typical word for repentance in the Old Testament, and interestingly enough, it's a key word for apostasy in the Old Testament. This word occurs with theological significance at least 50 times in Jeremiah's prophecy. It's a message and a word that is so intricately associated with Jeremiah's message that I would suggest you'll never understand what Jeremiah is saying apart from these words. The basic meaning of the words both return and backsliding is a reversal of direction. It's a word that pictures your back in one direction and your face in another direction. To repent is to turn that direction. To backslide is to be in the opposite direction. This word is a good word or a bad word, depending upon which direction you are facing. And Jeremiah plays upon that word over and over again in this prophecy. But here in this text, the backslider is that one who has his back toward the Lord. The backslider is that one who has his face toward evil, who has the bent of his life and the inclinations of his will away from God. And there he goes. Back is toward the Lord, and his face is hell-bent on sin itself. And there he goes, oblivious to God, oblivious to the goodnesses and the graces of God's gospel, alienated in his heart from the Lord, enemy of God, dead in his trespasses and his sins. A heart away from the Lord. Jeremiah, and if we were to take the time this morning to look at the descriptions that Jeremiah gives to this backslider, to this one that is unconverted, it's a whole subject of sin itself. And I'm not going to take time this morning to establish the graphic picture that Jeremiah gives to us in this prophecy of what the sinner is like. Suffice it to say that it's a matter of the heart. We could just skip over quickly to verse 14 of verse 4. The prophet says, O Jerusalem, wash thine heart from wickedness, that thou mayest be saved. How long shall thy vain thoughts lodge within thee? This is a matter of the heart. This backsliding involves a heart, I say, that is disposed against the Lord. The heart is the mind, it is the will, it is the emotion. Here is a mindset that is against the Lord. Here are inclinations and desires of affections that are against the Lord. Here is a will that is set against the Lord. This wickedness lodges within the heart. Hopeless condition. Chapter 2, perhaps in one of the most significant statements of sin in the entire prophecy, summarizes the evil of this people with these words, My people have committed two evils. Verse 13. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. There's the spiritual stupidity of the unconverted heart. The fountain of living waters can be set right before the unconverted soul, and given a choice between that fountain of living water and that broken cistern that can hold no water, the unconverted heart always chooses that broken cistern that can hold no water. It's a heart problem. It affects the way he thinks. His mind is set against the Lord. Just before the text that we started reading this morning in verse 21, these people are identified as those that have forgotten the Lord their God. Here are those that have consciously and willfully refused to think about the Lord. They have consciously and willfully put God from their mind. It's the picture of the backslider. The backslider has his back toward God, yes. But with his back toward God, his heart, the way he thinks, the way he feels, the way he wants to go, is contrary in every way to the purpose of the Lord, to the person of the Lord. And it's to these people that the call goes forth. To those that have God behind them and sin and misery and destruction and hell before them, God sends the call, repent, return, ye backsliding children, the unconverted. What a terrible state. But this text is very graphic and very detailed in what it says to us about the call that God gives to the unconverted. Let me say three things here from our text concerning the nature of this call. The first command is, the first requirement of conversion is that a man turns from his sin. The language of verse 22, return, ye backsliding children. Verse 1 of chapter 4, return unto me, saith the Lord. Now I say this word return is the same root that is translated backsliding. What God is demanding here is a complete reversal of direction. It is imperative, if a man be saved, that his back now be toward sin and his face toward God. There must be a reversal of direction. Put the back to sin, the face toward God. And this repentance, this turning from sin and this turning unto God, is man's duty in conversion. Verse 1 of chapter 4 indicates both the positive and the negative aspects of this repentance, of this turning. On the one hand, we are to turn unto the Lord. On the other, we are to turn away from the abomination. The abomination's the filth, the idolatry, a word that very often is used for idolatry. To put those away, to turn aside from those. Set them aside. Repentance unto God from sin. You read the language of Jeremiah here, it sounds just like Paul's testimony concerning the Thessalonians, you remember? As he identified those in their faith and their repentance that had turned to God from idols. That's what God demanded here. All the abomination, all the filth, all the sin, all the idolatry, all of your self-righteousness, you must turn aside from that and turn unto the Lord. A complete reversal of direction. Not talking here just about some transformation of life. The prophet is not talking about just some reformation of lifestyle or practice. He's not talking about just some conscious decision that a man comes to be better than he was before. We are talking about a reversal of life, a reversal of inclination, a reversal of desires, a reversal of mindset. This is what God demands that is required in repentance. A new mind, a new heart, a new way of life. The idea of repentance, and I won't take time to develop all the heresy, has come to be associated with what should be evangelical repentance. You have those that completely deny its necessity outright. You have those that would argue that repentance is nothing more than a change of mind, a thinking differently about this or that, and reduce it to a decision. Oh, there must be a decision. I'm telling you, there's no repentance unless you decide something in your mind. Because repentance and conversion involves the mind. But more than the mind. It's not something that can be reduced historically to a past act. The repentance that God demands is a way of life. It is a way of life. Evangelical repentance, evangelical conversion is not just a momentary phenomenon. It is a way of life. It is a way of life. It is a way of life that becomes the natural way of life now because the will and the heart and the mind has been changed. A reversal. There'll be no acceptance with God so long as your back is toward God and your face toward the abomination. A reversal of direction. And once that direction is reversed, in the truly converted man, the back now is forever toward sin. And the face is forever toward God. Oh, there'll be failures. And there'll be sins. There'll be the backsliding as we typically think of backsliding. But there will never be in the heart that is truly converted a going back and a turning around on God. First aspect of this repentance, of this conversion. It's a turning. A turning of the entire nature. It must be turned. In verse 3, we see that there must be a radical change. The imperative goes forth to break up your fallow ground and sow not among the thorns. There must be a radical change. Here the prophet uses the imagery of the breaking of ground. This is not the working up or the working over of the old ground. This is the opening up of the new ground. The words that are used here by the prophet are interesting in that they are the words that are used to describe the plowing of the field for the first time. Here is the working up, if you will, of the virgin soil. This is not the soil, this is not the farm, this is not the land that has been used and planted year after year and has become infested with thorns and briars and bristles, and now we just plow that up and start all over again at the new planting season. That's not what this word is talking about. It's a very different word. Here's the taking of that soil that has never been planted. Here's the virgin soil, and now it is to be turned up. It is to be turned up. Now, this was no easy task. The imagery here made it very clear that this was no easy task on those rocky slopes of Judea. To break up that rock, to turn over this ground, required a radical change. And so it is in conversion. The sinner's life is so infested with thorns and with the seeds of wickedness that just turning it over, hoping it comes up better next time, it's not going to work. The only hope is the claiming of new ground. Conversion is not, I say, then the plowing up of the old thorns and hiding them for a while, disguising them for a while with new evidences of growth. The old, here it is, the old things are passed away. All things are become new. There is a radical change that must take place, and there'll be no conversion apart from that radical change. And it's a heart change. Verse 4, a heart change. This brings it all together. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. The prophet here uses the imagery of the circumcision. A reminder here that the external rites of religion have absolutely nothing to do with the heart. He was talking to a people here that not only were circumcised, but they were very proud of that circumcision. We thought a little bit of this morning in Sunday school. The significance of circumcision. What a sign this was that God had given to his saint in the Old Testament. A sign that marked them out as members of the covenant community. A sign that demonstrated the necessity of the removal of sin and the handling of sin if there is to be fellowship with God. What a wonderful picture it was. And here are a people that had followed the letter of the law explicitly in the exercise of that circumcision. They had the outward sign, they had the outward mark of identity of the people of God. And they were proud and they were satisfied with that external mark. But the problem was not in the flesh. The problem was in the heart. And here to this people already circumcised in the flesh, the word is to circumcise the heart. There's where the evil is. There's where the real source of problem is. And unless the heart is changed, unless the bent of evil, unless the wickedness and the iniquity and the guilt of the heart is taken care of, what you have on the outside matters absolutely nothing. It matters nothing. The foreskin symbolized the unregenerate nature with all of its inbred lusts and passions. They're fixed in the locus of the will and the intelligence and the purposeful actions of the individual. It has to be dealt with. The forsaking of sin, if there is to be a surrender of the whole life to God. What a warning this is. What a warning this is. That we can have the most sacred sign of religion without the inward reality of grace. We can take the Lord's Supper. What a wonderful sacrament that is. That speaks to us of such wonderful spiritual reality. And as we take it, ought to flood our hearts with the joy of what it speaks to us concerning. But yet, as wonderful as the Lord's Supper is, we can eat that bread and drink that wine every day of our lives, and it does nothing to change the heart, to change the nature. We can be baptized. In whatever way you see fit, you can be baptized. What a wonderful sign that is. What a wonderful symbol that is. But you can be baptized, and it does nothing to affect the change of the heart. It must be a matter of the heart. All the form and externals and the ritual and the routine of religion mean nothing. Absolutely nothing apart from heart. The Old and the New Testament alike play upon this spiritual circumcision that is necessary. Paul, in setting forth the condemnation of the religious Jew in Romans chapter 2, says he's not a Jew which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. In Colossians 2, Paul speaks of that circumcision without hands. It's affected by the gracious working of God's Spirit. The call of God to the unconverted. You must turn from your sin. You must turn unto me. There must be a radical change of the old nature and a circumcision of the heart, a putting away of the filth of the flesh, a cutting away, a separation from all of that filth and that pollution. Now that's the command that goes on. There's no making deals with God here. There's no bargaining with God here. There's no setting the terms as to what you're going to do or how you're going to come. God sets the terms of conversion. Man does not. God defines what must be done. Oh, what a promise. The consequences of this call are certainly significant. The text makes it clear that it's a life or death issue, how we respond to this call. Obedience means salvation. You look at verse 22, here's the Lord's promise. Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backsliding. You've got a problem. The problem is that you are opposed to me in your very nature. The problem is you're going the wrong direction. You are bent on hell and destruction. You've got a problem. And I will heal that problem. If there is to be a healing of backsliding, if there is to be a cure of this malady of sin, it's got to be God that does it. It's got to be God. God is the agent of the cure of this problem. The work of God. I will heal. The cure of sin is with the Lord. He's the Savior. Chapter 4 and verse 1, the promise is that you'll not remove. You turn unto me, you put away the evil of your abomination, then you will not remove. The word there is sway. You'll not be swayed. The word is used to describe a reed that would be going back and forth in the water, being blown by the wind. Picture of instability, no foundation. The Lord promises, you come to me. You come to me, number one, I will heal your backsliding. I'll take care of this sin problem. And you'll be stable. There'll be a foundation. There'll be security. No more swayed back and forth, unstable and restless. What a promise is given to us here. We extend this throughout the Scripture, and God has made the promise clear that all who come on His terms, that all who come on His terms, He saves. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Christ says, you come unto me, and I will in no wise cast you out. Here's God's promise, in different words, but the same promise. You come to me, and I'll heal your backsliding. You turn, you reverse your direction, and turn away from your sin, and come to me, and I'll take care of it. I'll take care of the problem. Never to be cast out if we come to Christ on His terms. Indeed, there has never been a soul that in faith and in repentance has ever come to Christ to be disappointed. And you'll notice, please, and again, I go back to what we've already observed, but to whom is this command given? To the sinner. The Lord does not say, now get your act cleaned up and I'll heal your backsliding. The Lord does not say, do the best you can and then I'll examine you, and when you work yourself up to a particular level, then I'll heal your backsliding. He doesn't say, come to me, you reformed backsliders, and I'll heal your backsliding. Doesn't say, come to me, you backsliders that are trying your best to get your act together, and I'll heal your backsliding. Come to me, you backsliders. How do we come to Jesus? We come just as we are. Just as we are. God will do the cleansing. We come just as we are. Just as I am. Without one plea. The backslider did something to get himself ready to come. Then he had a plea. Then there's some merit that he could claim. Or would try to claim. But no, we come as we are. We come as we are. And if we don't understand the mysterious workings of God in regeneration, fine. Who does? Who here understands? You come. You come. The call is that we are to come. He sang from Psalm 80. It has that recurring refrain. Three times in the past. Turn us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. When God does the turning, when God enables us by His grace to turn us and reverse this direction, no problem. The promise is guaranteed. We will be saved. Here's God's promise. The consequences of conversion is the favor, the healing, the acceptance with God. But there's a warning here as well. I say this is a life and death issue. Look at verse 4. You circumcise your hearts or else, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doing. We can have no light-hearted view here that God will somehow overlook our sins. This inner cleansing is the only alternative to the fiery anger and unquenchable fury of God. And to remain in the unconverted state, to remain in the unconverted condition, is to receive from God everything that has been earned. To receive from God everything that you deserve. I will do this, my evil or my fury and my fire, unquenchable fire, will be poured out because of the evil of your doing. This is what you've earned. This is what you're going to get. What a fearful thought to get from God exactly what you deserve. To get from God exactly what you have earned and put in the bank. Fearful thought. But here it is. Here's the life and the death issue. Would you have life? You come. You turn from your sin and you come to Christ if you would have life. Would you have death? Just do what you're doing. Just follow your nose, which has been away from God. Just do what you're doing, and you'll get exactly what you desire. Exactly what you deserve. A life and a death issue. And God's call goes out to every sinner. This call to repent, this call to break up the fallow ground and to circumcise the heart, that goes out to every sinner, for every sinner is under obligation to obey the gospel. That leads to our second consideration. God calls the unconverted, and the converted answer God's call. Here now is the evidence of regeneration. I say in regeneration, man is passive. The miraculous, the gracious, the supernatural work of God. Apart from which there will be, there can be no exercise of spiritual life. But I'm telling you that you don't sit in the pew and you don't tell sinners to wait for some sensation of regeneration. Regeneration is not a sensation. It is not a divine zap that we are conscious of. Let me tell you what the first conscious act and response of regeneration is. You come to Christ. You come to Christ. You turn from your sin and you come to Christ. And then lo and behold, you'll have evidence of regeneration. You don't sit there and wonder. It's not a thing we have to wonder. It's mysterious. This work of regeneration is mysterious, but I'm saying it's nothing that we have to sit and wonder whether God does or not. You listen to the claims of the gospel. You listen to what the Word says concerning coming to Christ and repenting of your sins and believing what the Lord has done in saving us. Is your heart moved? Do you come in faith and grasp and lay hold of what Christ has done? That's good. That's all God wants you to do. Our conscious response to what God does. Conversion. So let's look very quickly here at the converted's answer to God's call. I want us to, we look at this text very briefly. Keep in mind what our catechism says concerning evangelical repentance. I'm going to read what our catechism says, and I want you to see how in this text those features and aspects of evangelical repentance are clearly set forth in the response of the converted. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of the true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. The way of life, you see. I want you to see our text, how most of those elements are here spelled out. And we see, first of all, that in this conversion, there is a remorse over sin. An acknowledgement of sin against God and disobedience of his word. You can see this in verses 24 and 25. Our shame has covered us. The word shame there, the feeling of guilt. We're oppressed with guilt here as we come to acknowledge our sin. We're lying down in this guilt. We're confused. We're disgraced. The word confusion there in verse 25 has the idea of disgrace. We're under guilt and disgrace. We acknowledge this before the Lord. Here's that sense of grief and hatred over that sin. Acknowledging that we've sinned against the Lord, we've fallen short of God's mark of standard of perfect righteousness. We've sinned against the Lord. We've not obeyed his voice. The acknowledgement of sin, the remorse over that sin, the contrition, the godly sorrow, the hatred, the consciousness that sin's a violation of God's word. The sinner here offers no excuses. The converted man is not resting here upon some excuse of self-righteousness or extenuating circumstances that made him do what he did. Not at all. He acknowledges up front what he has done against the Lord. In the unconverted state, his will was against God. But now, all of a sudden, that will has changed, the affection has changed, the inclinations are different, and now he is completely disposed toward God, and therefore he has a sight of his sin that he never had before. Hates it. Oppressed with the shame, the disgrace, the guilt over that sin. He was feeling his sin. And until that sin is felt and freely confessed, there will not be genuine conversion. We all feel differently. And let us not become, even in our definition and exposition of genuine conversion, let us not become so external in our definitions that we lose the point. There is to be the feeling of sin. But we all feel differently. We're not to measure the amount of tears that come down our face. How long we weep? Not the point. Joel says what? You're to rend the heart and not the garment. It is not the external manifestations of the grief and the sorrow that God is looking for. God's looking at the heart. And you may have the tear ducts that are dry as bone, but you can feel your sin. And you can hate the sin. You can be grieved with the sin. God's not looking at amount of tears here. He's looking at the heart. Feel our sin as being that which is against every aspect of God's righteousness and hope. There's remorse over sin. Secondly, there's the rejection of every other way. A rejection of self, a rejection of religion. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills. The word vain there is the word deception. The word deception. Every other way to God is a lie. Every hope of salvation other than what God has defined is deception. It's vain. Futile, yes, but it's a lie. It's a lie. It's a swindle. Self-righteousness swindles the soul. External religion swindles the soul. It's a lie. If you're hoping for salvation this morning in anything other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are trusting the lie. It's a lie. Your heart may be well convinced, but your heart is believing a lie. Don't believe your heart, because the heart, Jeremiah in this same prophecy, tells us something about the heart. The heart's a great liar. The heart is filled with deception. It is incurably wicked, incurably sick. It's a deceiver, this heart. And the heart as a deceiver will tell us to believe the lie. And I'm telling you that any way to God outside of the gospel, outside the terms of the gospel that God has defined, is a lie, deception. But here's the recognition of the converted heart. The unconverted man says, hey, my religion is good. The unconverted man says, I do the best I can, that's good. But the converted heart says, all of that's a lie. All of that's a lie. And if your heart is telling you otherwise, then don't believe your heart, because your heart's a liar taking you to the lie. Religion, self-righteousness, any other way is a lie. And in true conversion, there is the recognition, the rejection of every other way, the hopelessness of being left to self. That's what conversion does for you. A converted heart realizes the abject hopelessness of being left to yourself without God. The sinner doesn't recognize that, but the converted heart does. No hope. The converted recognize there's no hope apart from the gospel. And then finally, there's the recognition of God as the only way. Behold, we come. Here it is. We come. We come unto thee, for thou art Jehovah our God. Into verse 23, truly in Jehovah our God is the salvation of Israel. Verse 2, the Lord liveth in truth, in judgment, in righteousness. God is the only way. A recognition of Jehovah, that covenant saving God. A realization that if there is to be salvation for my soul, it comes from the Lord and the Lord only. The confident assurance that God is alone the agent of salvation. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, except by me. The world doesn't like that. The unconverted don't like that. The unconverted says that's not fair. But they believe the lie. Christ is the only way. And the converted heart recognizes that the only hope of salvation is God. The apprehension, what does our catechism say? It is the apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. Conversion. Now, how do you get your head thinking that way? You can reason with a sinner, and you can argue, and you can use the logic, and you can be impeccable in your presentation of the gospel, and the sinner will not believe. God's going to do something for him. And when God changes his heart, all of a sudden his head is fixed too. And he understands, yes, I recognize that God is the only way of salvation. True religion is very narrow. Christianity is very narrow. It is absolutely intolerant of every other way. Why the world, in its universalism, hates the gospel. Sincerity has to count for something. I'm telling you, sincerity counts for nothing. Unless that sincerity is fixed upon the Lord as the only way of salvation. You come to Him. This is conversion. This conversion is essential. This message of conversion is urgent. And the existence of conversion in the life is continuing. Oh, we are born in a moment. Yes. We are born into God's family in a moment. I don't believe in evolving Christians. There's no man that gets into grace by seduction, by natural birth. No one goes into the kingdom unconsciously. Yes, there's a decision. We're born in a moment. But we live converted for a lifetime. You never stop believing the gospel. You never stop walking away from hell toward God. Conversion must be obvious. It's obvious by the rejection of sin and the trust in the mercy of God. Matter of the heart. I can't see a thing about your hearts. You can't see a thing about mine. But you know your heart. And God knows your heart better than you know your heart. We've looked at this text. This is what God demands. No shaving away from those terms. No coming up with an alternative plan. It's God's way or it's no way. It's one or the other. Are you converted today? Are you converted? Genuinely, savingly converted? If you're not, come. Come. Backsliding children here said, "We come. We come. Every one of you here today have religion, or you wouldn't be here. The religion's not enough. Church attendance is not enough. There must be conversion. And on the authority of God's word, I give you that imperative to return. To believe, to repent, to come as you are. The gospel invitation is for you. If you have already received the gospel, let's be reminded that our conversion is not something that we look back at just with fondness. Oh, we do. But it's something that we live day by day. May the Spirit of God speak to us according to our need today. If I can help you, or if Dr. Allison can help you this morning in the things of the Lord, we are more than eager to do so. Speak to the one of us that we, as you leave today, if we can help you. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give this time into your hands. We pray, O Lord, that the Spirit of God would do his work according to need. We understand the term of the gospel. It is for God's Spirit to convince us each one of the application of those to our own hearts and lives. Lord, do the work among us in these moments now. We give this meeting into your hands. Honor your word and your name, we ask in Jesus' name.